I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Nahum, the book of Nahum, chapter 3. And this will conclude our series through the book of Nahum. We went last Sunday morning, chapter 1, this Lord's Day morning, chapter 2, and now this evening we will finish in chapter 3. If you were to walk through the streets of ancient Nineveh just days before its fall, you would have thought that the city of Nineveh was untouchable. Powerful walls, massive armies, wealth beyond imagination. It was a center of culture, of commerce, and control. But then, in just a day, came silence, fire, collapse. The once mighty empire of the Assyrians was brought to nothing. And why? Because God judged the nation. We get to Nahum chapter 3 here. It's not just a chapter about ancient history. It's a divine warning. It reminds us that no nation, no matter how powerful, wealthy, or proud, is immune from the judgment of God. When a people persists in sin, violence, and rebellion, God will not overlook it forever. He is patient, yes, and long-suffering, but He is also righteous, and His day of justice and judgment will come. So this evening, we will walk through here the final chapter of Nahum, and we will see what happens when a nation crosses the line from God's patience to judgment. We will look here in the headings that I've provided for you. We will see and look at the crushing of a nation, the comparison with other nations, and ultimately the complete collapse of a nation. And as we would walk through this chapter, there are questions that we must ask. What does this mean for our nation? What does this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for you and for me personally? So as we would enter into the text here in chapter 3, Nahum is reaching his final pronouncement of judgment. It is his final pronouncement against this wicked nation that has oppressed the people of God for many years. Let me remind you, in chapter 1, he says the storm of God's wrath is coming. In chapter 2, his message is judgment has arrived upon this wicked nation. Now in chapter 3, it is the demise of Nineveh and the nation. Follow along with me. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and full of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whoring and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street, and her honored men were lot, and for her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig leaves with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be the fire. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. Your locust spread its wings. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This ends the reading of the Word of God. I've titled tonight's message, When God Judges a Nation. And I want us to see here, as Nahum will open up his final woe oracle, the crushing of a nation in verses 1 through 7. And what I want us to see is that Nineveh, once the predator of nations, now becomes the prey. God exposes their sin, and the city faces crushing judgment without pity or escape. And I will call your attention back to verse 1 here, because Nahum gives us four reasons why this judgment has come upon Nineveh. In the way he describes the city, the first thing he says is the bloody city. What does he mean by this? Well, we need to understand that Nineveh celebrated the culture of death. They brought death to many nations. Nineveh was a wicked city. God recognized this when he gives the call to Jonah in chapter 1 of his book. He says to Jonah, go to that city, that great city, and call out against it. Why? Because their evil has come up to me. Their evil has come up before me. God recognizes Nineveh is a wicked city, a bloody city that practices and celebrates death. But further reason that Nahum gives here is not just the bloody city, but he says full of lies. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we get a picture of the king of Assyria. In 2 Kings 18 verse 20, we would read this from the mouth of the king of Assyria. He says, Do not let Hezekiah, this is the king of Judah, he says, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's talking about Jerusalem. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Here the king of Assyria is promising them peace. He says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? What is he saying here? He's telling the people of Judah, don't trust in your God. Don't trust in your king. I'll deliver you. I'll take care of you. You can trust me. Well, in the year of 701 BC, the king of Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem because he is full of lies. And the irony of even that statement that is made there, has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, Nahum says, yes, absolutely, the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has and will deliver his people out of the hands of the king of Assyria. Furthermore, Nahum describes this great city, this evil city, with the word plunder. The Assyrians were known for ruthlessly just taking anything and everything that they wanted. They would exploit the weak. They would take in any and all treasures. There was unbridled greed of this empire, of this city, of this nation. So they celebrate the culture of death. They're full of lies, and there's unbridled greed. And finally, no end to the prey. They are known for consuming others. The war machine of Assyria had no brakes, exploiting others, taking advantage of the weak. So in this one verse, Nahum is describing the sins of Nineveh. And as a result, what transpires? God crushes the nation. Nahum gives vivid imagery of what this looks like in Nineveh's defeat. And he describes it as war and warfare. Piles of dead bodies laying in the street. It is a bloody picture of judgment and wrath. And to add to the reasons, look at verse 4. If all these four reasons weren't enough in verse 1, now in verse 4, Nahum says basically this: there is restless immorality. There is an unbridled immorality among the Assyrians, sexual and sorcery, false religion and superstitions. This is what he means by charms. We understand prostitute and whoring, but what he means by graceful and of deadly charms is their false religion. It's their superstitions. And what does God say about this nation? Again, we see a repeat in verse 5 of what we saw this morning in verse 13. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible. God looks at the Assyrians, God looks at the Ninevites and says, "Behold, I am against you. I stand as your opposition." But there's a backstory here. It's not like one day God says, "It's time to defeat this nation. It's time to put an end to these people." We understand that if we understand a bit of the history of Nineveh, even what has transpired in the last century with this city. It's as though the Lord is saying, God is saying, "You have rejected me. Your grandparents and your great-grandparents repented at the preaching of Jonah. But you have not. You have not. You have made a mockery of my word and my ways. You have rebelled against the light of the knowledge of the truth that generations past had." The history of Nineveh says God spares the people who repent, but thus not any longer. Why? Because 3-4 generations removed from the preaching of Jonah, the people of Nineveh were worse than they ever were. You see a pattern like this all the time throughout histories and civilizations. And now it's as though they were worse in this place than they were before the preaching of Jonah, because they are spurning the truth and the light in which they once had. And so judgment comes upon them. And I want us to ask a question. Is this context specific to Nineveh? Does not some of the details described here remind us of another nation? Maybe one a bit closer to home? What does it mean for our nation? What does it mean for us as a people at a national level? Well, God continues here. He declares that he's against them as they've rejected him. They refuse to walk in the light of their own conscience. And the revelation that their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents once had. And God says, "I will shame this nation." This is the language here, verses 5, 6, and 7. "I will humiliate the proud. I will leave this once great city. I will leave it a place of mocking." What do people say of this city? Verse 7. "All who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" And the answer is rhetorical, because it's no one. No one will grieve the destruction of the wicked. No one pities the crushing of this nation. Well, he moves on from here. See in verses 8 through 12. Now there is a comparison with other nations. This is important to understand here, what's happening. God reminds Nineveh that they are not untouchable. There's a sense when things go well and you're powerful and your economy's looking good and nobody's invading you and you are the aggressor, that things seem to be okay. And you start to get comfortable and you start to feel complacent and you start to feel untouchable. This is what Nineveh was thinking. We will last forever. From the days of Nimrod in Genesis 10 up until this point, Nineveh has reigned supreme. They destroyed one of the greatest world powers in Egypt, who had lasted for so long. Nobody is touching the Assyrians, so they thought. And God uses Thebes. It says, even the mighty Thebes has fallen. Nineveh will prove vulnerable to the sovereign hand of God's judgment. So this question is asked in verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? Well, what's being stated here, Thebes, this is a city, this is the capital of the northern or upper kingdom of Egypt, and it is described here as basically fortified all around. Thebes has got the Nile to the east, so they have a water barrier to fortify them. Then is described here Cush, her strength. This is modern-day South Sudan, which is south of the upper kingdom of Egypt and Thebes. So they have an alliance with their friends to the south, and then Put and the Libyans are the help to the west. So all around, Thebes is insulated. This is, again, thought of as an impenetrable city. Nobody is going to take down the mighty capital of Egypt in these days. And so the question begs or comes before them. Well, what happened to Thebes? Well, in the year 663 BC, it was the Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, who drove his army south, penetrated the fortified barrier around Egypt, and sacked the city of Thebes, so that this once mighty city became occupied by the Assyrians. And this is very interesting what God says through Nahum here. And he's pointing to the king of Assyria and said, you know that great city that everyone thought was impenetrable? You penetrated it. You destroyed it. You took it over. It became occupied by you. And this is why the language of verse 10 is important to understand, because Nahum's looking and saying, you sent the city into exile. She went into captivity. It was you and your ruthlessness, the Assyrians, that dashed the infants into pieces at the head of every street. This was your brutality. All of the mighty men of Thebes were enslaved to you. And then he turns it on them. Verse 11, what you did to them will be done unto you. So shall it be done to you. You also now will be drunken and go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy just like the people of Thebes did, just like when you overtook that city. And here's the reason, he says, for you are ripe for destruction. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Basically, your kingdom is like paper mache. It's just going to fall to pieces because God has declared in verse 5, I am against you. So the point that's being made here by Nahum is that no matter how mighty a nation, no matter how strong it might seem, how impenetrable their strength, like the mighty Thebes, God does to the nations as he wishes. Nations rise and nations fall. Just as the flower withers and the grass fades, but God and his word abides forever. The psalmist knew this. Psalm 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Isaiah spoke of this clearly in chapter 40, verse 15. He said, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Empires rise, empires fall. God and his word abides forever. It says, just like Thebes, just like the Egyptian Empire, just like the Assyrian Empire, just like the Babylonian Empire, just like the Greeks, just like the Romans, they all fall, but they thought they were invincible in their time. Yet every nation served a purpose. Every empire served a purpose for ultimately the advancement of the gospel. They were, again, but used by God for a time. There is no promise of the enduring nation except one, and it's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is the kingdom of heaven. Besides that, there is no promise of endurance to any nation. Even in modern times, we think of the mighty British Empire nation. Remember this wonderful navy that controlled all the seas. Now, nothing like it once was. Just be a student of history, and it shows you empires rise and empires fall. Yet God and his word abides forever. And so from the crushing of the nation now, he moves in comparison with Thebes. You're just like any other nation, he says to Nineveh. Now he details what the complete collapse of a nation looks like in verses 13 through 19. And as Nineveh's defenses crumble and their leaders scatter, this once feared empire collapses into total defeat. This is a warning to every proud and unrepentant nation. I want you to observe here the nation's weakness, verses 13 through 15. And he says, your troops are women. Now, this is not a slight on women or to be insulting to women, but what he is saying here is, you have no guard. Nahum understands that if your troops are all women, your nation is weak. Nahum would have no issue explaining what a woman is. He understands here that strength in military is coming from the men. And says, you don't have any strength left in your army. You have no defenses whatsoever. Again, we see this hint of sarcasm in verses 14 and 15. He says, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your force. He's saying, give it your best shot. Build up your walls. Build up everything. Muster all of the best of everything you have. But it's not going to matter because, again, let me remind you what verse 5 says. God says, behold, I am against you. And if God is against that nation, it does not matter their efforts. Tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold, he says, but it will not matter. No matter how much the exertion of human strength, they can never outmatch God. For judgment has come upon them. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourself like locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. It doesn't matter how many men, how much troops, how much anything that you have. God is against you. And so as he describes here the weakness of the nation, he then, in just profound fashion, walks through the systematic collapse. And I want you to track what he does here. This is highly intelligent of Nahum and what he says here as he works through a systematic collapse of a nation in verses 16, 17, and 18. And the first thing he points to is the economic collapse of Assyria. He says, you increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spread its wings and flies away. He's saying here, you once were an economic power. You had many, many merchants. Again, we've talked much about their plundering of their silver and their gold and all the riches of Assyria. But now it is like grasshoppers who just fly away. Your first step in the collapse of the nation is the economic defeat of the merchants here. Now to the next step. From economic collapse, there is a political collapse. Your princes are like grasshoppers. This is the political class, and they're scattered. Again, Kill the economy, drop the politics. There is a political collapse. The government of Assyria is imploding upon itself because of the external pressure. Economic collapse, political collapse, educational collapse. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Here's your scribes. These are the educated ones of the society. These are the literate ones. These are the ones that can write. These are the ones that can read. And you say, now they have been scattered as well. So you have an educational collapse in your nation. And ultimately, it reaches its culmination in the collapse of leadership. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your shepherds and your nobles, these are the leaders of the nation. He's not talking about religious people. He's talking about those who are overseeing and watching over the nation. He says they're asleep and they're slumbering. And here's the problem in all of this. It's Nahum who has to tell the king of Assyria what's happening. He's unaware. He's oblivious. He thinks that Nineveh is going to last forever. Oh, this is just one more battle that we will overcome. And Nahum's saying, no, it's not. Even worse here, and we see the collapse of leadership. In verse 18, speaking directly to the king of Assyria, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. This is an indictment. It is the king's job to gather his people. It is the king's job to care for his people. Here we see the king of Assyria is an antichrist. He is a picture of the exact opposite of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the exact contrast to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who gathers his sheep and protects them. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What does the king of Assyria do? He's not there. He's aloof. He doesn't know what's going on. He wants nothing to do with caring for his own. They are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. We have the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name, who gathers them, and then who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And so Nahum closes here with the complete collapse of a nation. And he does so in verse 19 by telling the king of Assyria, there is no relief. I'm not warning you to give you an opportunity to repent. That's what Nahum is saying here. That time has come and gone. There's no easing your hurt, he says. Your wound is grievous. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Don't read this as though it's cold and hateful in any form or fashion. These are wicked men. This is a wicked nation that killed innocent people and has oppressed many for many, many years. There is a rejoicing, in a sense, of the judgment of the wicked in this case. In other words, what Nahum is saying here is that you reap what you sow. You have oppressed and laid out unceasing evil against people. There will be a rejoicing over your destruction. So, this is Nahum chapter 3. What are applications? What are lessons that we can take away as we think about life in the 21st century, as we think about living in the midst of a difficult time? How can we live hopeful in the midst of a harsh world that we live in? What can we learn from the example of those that have gone before us? Let me give you three applications from this text. And the first is that pride is the pathway to destruction. We see this from Nineveh's arrogance and the crushing of a nation. We learn that we must beware of the sin of pride, both personally and nationally. When peoples, leaders, nations exalt themselves, ignore God, oppress others, we must be certain that judgment is not far behind. The United States of America is not immune to the judgment of God. So personal application that we should bring into our own lives. We should examine where pride may blind us to correction, repentance, or even dependence upon God. Pride is the pathway to destruction. Second application from this passage. As I just mentioned it, no nation is immune from God's justice. We see this in the comparison with other nations. They bring in Thebes to make it be clear. Let it be clear. Nineveh's not a one-off. No. God says, are you better than Thebes? This is implying that Nineveh should have learned from its most recent history. We should too. Past empires fell under divine judgment. So can modern ones. We should not have the attitude that the Ninevites had, that we are immune, that we are invincible, because it's not the might of a military, it's not how many nuclear weapons you have, it's not who the head of state is. God raises nations, empires, and lays them down. And we must recognize this. So what's a national application? From a personal one previously, let's think of a national application. Pray for our nation. Pray for our nation. Pursue justice. Pray for our nation to repent. And let us not presume upon God's patience. We know that we are secure because of what Christ has done for us. We know that we live this life as dual citizens. And our citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, is primarily in heaven. And that much of our life here, even as United States citizens, Americans, we are strangers and sojourners. And we are looking forward to that heavenly city, that new kingdom to come. And so in the meantime, we do live as citizens, but we recognize that our allegiance is ultimately and primarily to God. We need to be careful not to mix our patriotism and our Christianity. Both are fine to have, and both operate in certain spheres. So pray for our nation. Do not presume upon God's patience. And let me encourage you to be a faithful witness in a fading world. Third application here from this passage. Recognize that only Christ can save us from the collapse that we deserve. When we look at Nineveh, we lament for Nineveh. I mean, this is what Nahum does when he says, woe. This is a lament for the nation. He is burdened that this is their plight, that this is their outcome. But we must recognize, apart from the grace of God, we are just Ninevites. That it's not because we've tried harder or we've done better or that we've lived a moral code better than someone else. Apart from the grace of God, we are the most vile and heinous sinners. And apart from God intervening in our life, we walk this path too. And so that our hope, our rest, our security, our confidence is upon the God who's called us, who's extended his grace to us in Christ, and who has saved us. Not because we were mighty, not because we were great, no. But because he has set his love upon us. And so we recognize that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone who saves us. Who saves us from our sins. Or we would have ended up in the same situation. So here's our application. Brothers and sisters, run to Christ. Flee to Christ. That he endured the judgment of God, that we would be safe in the day of wrath. That on the cross, he bore my sins. He bore the wrath that I deserved so that I could be treated as the son that he is. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Nahum shows us here in chapter 3 what we deserve. But the cross shows us what God has done. And so while we would see what our plight is apart from Jesus, this is to drive us back to the cross of Christ. This is to drive us to where love and mercy and grace and wrath and justice find its culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apart from grace, we are all hell deserving sinners, so that the only thing that we have to boast in is that Jesus saves sinners. This is our hope in life and in death. So, in conclusion, Nineveh fell, not because it was weak, but because it was wicked. God crushed a mighty nation because it persisted in unrepented evil. He compared it to others who had fallen before, and Nineveh refused to learn. And in the end, its collapse was total. And its story stands as a warning to every nation, every generation, and every soul that believes it can sin without consequence. A nation that persists in unrepentant evil will face the righteous judgment of God. That was true in Nahum's day, and it is true in our day. So, what should we do? We humble ourselves. We repent while there is time. We refuse to place our hope in political strength, cultural power, national pride, and instead we place it entirely in Jesus Christ and his gospel. It's the only one who can shelter us from the storm of God's wrath. So, as we conclude here with the book of Nahum, we recognize that God's judgment is certain, but so is his mercy. Nahum leaves Nineveh in ruins, but the gospel offers us a refuge that can never fail. So we flee from sin, we turn to Christ, and we live in a way that honors the one who judges justly and saves us completely. We praise God that the end of our story and his story is our final salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings of your word. We pray that we would heed these warnings with a sense of urgency, that we would pray fervently, nationally, that we would pray corporately, that we would pray personally, that we would pray that you would revive our hearts, O God. We would pray that you would revitalize your church, O God. We pray that you would send revival to the nation, O God. And that we would be faithful, that we would live strong, even in the midst of a harsh world. Father, we pray that we would walk in humility, that we would have, we pray that you would give us the eyes and the heart of Christ for the lost around us, for those that are on the path of the Ninevites, that we might speak this word of truth, this word of judgment, and that we might point men and women to the Savior, to the shelter who guards us and keeps us in the midst of the storm. We thank you for the faithfulness and the inspired word from Nahum. May it penetrate our hearts. May it change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.